Today's a little different. I was thinking how I could start this off. I used to be an avid hiker. When we lived in Washington, Haley and I hiked all the time. And I mean all the time. And we would take people on hikes. And I love hiking. I really do. I like climbing mountains. Now, hiking can be grueling, right? Sometimes you're like, oh, but the journey is so hard. Why do we often hike? Because of the view. I mean, when you get to the top, it's just gorgeous, right? And when you get to the top, you would say, oh, it was worth it. My blood, sweat, and tears. It was worth it. So I want to liken today to a hike. The first half may be a little grueling. It may be difficult. But the goal today is to get to John 8:12. And the view there is breathtaking. Because in John 8:12, we see who Jesus is and what he came to do. So just slog on with me, okay? Let's just keep on keeping on. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about here shortly. But again, what's the goal? We want to get to where? John 8:12. Okay, John 8, but not yet. Not yet. The title of my sermon is The Light of the World. Excuse me. The big idea, come to Jesus, the light for life. Now at this point, I know we took 3 weeks off. We looked at why we gather. I hope that was helpful. Now we're back in John. Okay. Now at this point, if you've been following along in our study in John's gospel, you may be thinking to yourself, that's odd. John 8:12. I know we stopped at the end of John 7, so why is Pastor Chris skipping John 7:53 to 8:11? Does he not remember where he last preached? I do remember where we stopped in John, and I am intentionally skipping over John 7:53 to 8:11. And this is the famous story, a well-known story of the woman caught in adultery. Now, oftentimes, pastors will skip passages that they find, and maybe they feel like the church may find difficult or offensive, so let's not even get into that. Let's just skip over that one. It's not what I'm doing today, right? And that's never warranted, by the way. We should always aspire to preach the full counsel of God, even the difficult passages, even the potentially offensive passages. Amen? So that's not what we're doing today. The reason I'm skipping over this passage is that I do not believe that it is part of the original Gospel of John, and therefore should not be treated as Scripture. Now, before somebody tackles me off the stage, before you leave screaming, let me explain myself. Can I do that? Can I explain why I think that's the case? Now, open your Bible to John 7:53. Go ahead and turn there. You'll see it in your Bible. Most English Bibles are going to have John 7:53 to John 8:11 bracketed, okay? And there's going to be a footnote, and you'll see it in your Bible. It'll say, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 to 8:11. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, what does that mean? What are manuscripts? What are manuscripts, and why are they important for determining what should be considered as part of the Bible or not? Now, this brings us into the science or art of what's called textual criticism. Now, what does this study refer to, and why is it even necessary? I'm going to attempt to summarize in minutes what I have spent years studying. So, Lord, help me here. Let me give you a definition of textual criticism. Textual criticism refers to the field of study. It's a field of study whereby scholars examine and compare manuscripts, ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, to determine what the original text said. And this study involves the examination of what are called variants. Everybody say variants. Okay. So a variant refers to any variation or difference among the manuscripts. These include things like omission, word order, and spelling. For example, you may have three Greek manuscripts for the Gospel of John between the 5th and 8th centuries. And you may find that only two of the manuscripts differ, and that they only differ in one verse, and the difference pertains to two words in the order of those words. So in one place, you may have Jesus Christ, and in the other manuscript, you may have Christ Jesus. So how do we determine which reading is correct or original? Well, let's say we have 1,000 other manuscripts for the Gospel of John. If 999 have Jesus Christ in this particular verse, and only one has Christ Jesus, which is the most likely original reading? If 999 say Jesus Christ, and only one has Christ Jesus, which one is the likely original reading? Jesus Christ, right? So let me ask you this. Does the word order in this particular example affect any major doctrine or theological truth, whether we say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? No, because throughout the New Testament, we have examples where Jesus Christ is mentioned or Christ Jesus. And that's the case with all the variants that we have. No variant reading has any significant effect on any biblical truth or doctrine. And the reason for this is due to the overwhelming amount of manuscripts in existence. We can easily determine what the original text said by comparing all the manuscripts we have at our disposal. We can trust the Bible. Now, let me make a statement and then try to support it, okay? Are you ready? Here's the statement. I would argue that the study of textual criticism actually serves to bolster our faith in the reliability of the Word of God. So let me walk us through the process of how we got our Bible in the first place. We know that the Bible didn't fall from the sky in a golden chest, right? Do we know that? No one assumes that. The Bible was written by men who were inspired by the Spirit, men like Moses or King David, men like Paul or Peter. Inspired by the Spirit, wrote exactly what God wanted said for his people. Amen? I'll say a few things today that may surprise you. Here's one of them. It may come as a surprise to you to find out that we do not have any of the original writings of the New Testament books. Did you know that? We don't have any original writings. We have copies. We have a lot of copies. And this is due to the material used in writing, which was papyrus. Papyrus was not meant to withstand the test of time. Okay, it wear out. So what do we have? We have copies. Very early copies, actually. Now, if you're a skeptic here today, you may be thinking, ha! I knew it! I got him! Not so fast, skeptic. Not so fast. This isn't just true of the New Testament. It's true of every other work of literary antiquity, okay? Not just the New Testament. So don't let this shake you. It really shouldn't, and I'll give you several reasons as to why. So how do we get these copies that we have? We have a lot of copies of the New Testament. How do we get them? Scribes. Scribes were copyists, right? They would copy the letters. Now, why would they do that? Well, let me just say about the scribal practice. Anybody a scribe here? None of you are scribes? Okay. Scribes carefully made copies, and they had ways of assuring their accuracy. They would count individual words, individual letters, to make sure that what they were copying was a reflection of the original. Again, copies were necessary because materials would wear out. The copyists, the scribes, were concerned with the preservation of the words of Scripture. Now, given all that we have are copies, can we be confident based on these copies of what the original said? That's the big question. Greg Gilbert writes, "The key to answering that question lies in the fact that even though we don't have the originals, we do have thousands of other pieces of paper, that is papyrus, vellum, and parchment, that contain original language text from each book of the Bible, about 5,400 distinct pieces when it comes to the New Testament. We're talking about ancient manuscripts from before the invention of the printing press, many of which go back to the 3rd, 2nd, and even 1st centuries. Now, the 5,000 400 only include what? What language do you think? The New Testament was written in? Not King James English originally, but in Greek. Okay, so the 5,400 pertains to only the Greek manuscript. Now, when you include, this is unbelievable, when you include all the other ancient languages, such as Latin, Ethiopian, Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, it jumps up to 25,000. 25,000 manuscript copies. And these copies have been found scattered all over the ancient world, what used to be the Roman Empire. And it's because, everybody say it's because we have so many copies that we can be confident of what the original said. Let me give you an illustration that I think will be helpful. Let's say I wrote a letter to Haley. Does anyone still write letters to their spouses? No. Well, you should. You should. Tom, come on, guys. So I wrote a letter to Haley, okay? Then I had two friends make copies by hand of my letter. Unfortunately, my letter, the original, was lost in the mail. So my two friends send their copies to Haley. However, their letters differ greatly. One of the guys didn't sleep well the night before. He kept nodding off, skipping lines. Here's what we have. One of the copies is 3 pages, and the other is 2 pages. Whoa. Words are present in one and absent in the other. So if that's all that Haley had, was 2 letters, 2 copies of the original, and they differed by a page, words present in one, absent in the other, would Haley have confidence in knowing what the original letter said? What do you think? No, not likely. Now, let me posit this scenario. Let's say that I had every person in this room copy down my letter by hand. It's probably 350 people here, right? Every person copies my letter by hand. I then had you count the number of words in the original. Next, I had you count the number of lines of text to make sure that you got it right. And when we compare all the letters to the original, only one differed, and it was missing a comma. Would Haley then have good reason to trust that the copies accurately represented the original? What do you think? Of course, right? We could easily determine that the original had the comma since only one letter did not. So how does the New Testament compare to other ancient writings? How do you think it fares, the New Testament? Pretty amazing. More than pretty amazing, it's embarrassing to all the other works of antiquity. Let me show you. First, let me quote Dan Wallace. Dan Wallace is right up the road at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a good brother. He's a New Testament scholar and textual critic. He says, the average classical Greek writer has less than 20 copies of his works still in existence. How many? Only 20 on average, okay? Now, let me ask you this question. Other than the New Testament, how many ancient works have copies in existence that can be dated at least 300 years after the composition of the original? None. None. And let me show you. I put this in your handout, and I have a chart that you should see here in a moment. Let me just say one more thing before I reference the chart. So you have that information, right? I mean, already the New Testament is far ahead, okay? And yet historians do not doubt the authenticity of these other works of antiquity, even though the evidence pales in comparison to the New Testament. So if you look at your handout, there's a little chart, and I just want to look at some of these works of antiquity. Thucydides, his history, okay? It was written between 460 and 400 BC. The earliest copies we have come from 900 AD. That's a 1,300-year gap from the time his work was written to the time of the earliest copy in existence. How many copies do we have? 8. Let's go to Plato. Not Pluto, but Plato. Plato's works were written about 400 BC. Earliest copies come from 8,900. Again, a 1,300-year gap. How many copies do we have? 7. Let's go to Tacitus. I like Tacitus. He was a Roman historian, a contemporary of Paul. Not a Christian, but he talks about Jesus in his histories. In his annals, they were written about AD 100. Earliest copies, AD 1100. So a 1,000-year gap. How many copies do we have? We got two. Now we go to the New Testament, written between AD 50 and 100. Copies dating back to the early 2nd century, 3rd, 4th, 5th. Time gap between when they were written and the earliest copies we have, 50 years to 225 years. How many copies do we have in existence? What's that number say? Over 5,000. Daniel Wallace writes, this is a great quote. If we have doubts about what the New Testament said, these doubts will be multiplied a thousandfold for the average classical author. Are the skeptics going to say that they have no idea what Plato or Suetonius wrote? If they apply their skepticism of the New Testament text to the rest of Greco-Roman literature, then we might as well kiss all our ancient history books goodbye, because we would know next to nothing about the Caesars, Alexander the Great, Cicero, Plato, or the glory that Rome was. Modern democracy, medical ethics, and mathematics would all be eradicated. The New Testament is by far the best attested work of the ancient world. Now, I think what I'll do this summer, I've been thinking about this, this really falls into apologetics, right, defending the faith. I think this summer, you know, I usually do a different series in the summertime. I think I'm going to do something this summer on apologetics, and I'll dive into this more. There's more I could say here, but I still haven't answered the question, the original question. Why not include John 7:53 to 8:11 as part of the original Gospel of John? Well, the simple answer is it's not supported by the earliest Greek manuscripts. In his book, I'm going to mention three others that we have in the book nook. This one's a little more advanced, but it's really helpful. In his book, Why I Trust the Bible, Greek and New Testament scholar William Mounts, or Bill Mounts, lays out 13 points that summarize why we should not treat John 7:53 to 8:11 as original to the text. I'm not going to go through all 13, but I want to go through several, okay? So the first reason is this. John 7:53 to 8:11, those verses are missing from the earliest manuscripts. Now, let me ask this question. If it was part of the original Gospel of John, wouldn't it be represented in the earliest manuscripts? Yes. Good answer, buddy. Number two, it's missing from the oldest and the best Syriac manuscripts. A lot of this you won't care about, but it's important. Let me jump down to this one. This one's really important. No church father, these are the early Christians, right, after the apostles died. No church father writes a commentary on the passage until the 12th century. Now, the earliest church fathers comment. This is what you see. These early church fathers, they're writing commentary on John, and they stop at 7:52, and they pick up at 8:12, because why? What's missing? It's not even there, John 7:53 to 8:11. It's not found in most lectionaries. The first manuscript to have it is a manuscript, we call it D. It's a Western type. It's from the 5th century. Many manuscripts mark it with what's called scolia. Everybody say scolia? Like scoliosis, crooked? Scolia is a critical or explanatory comment. It indicates that what they're looking at is not authentic. So many manuscripts mark it with scolia, again, critical or explanatory comments, indicated that it's not authentic. Erasmus's number one manuscript omits it. And he writes, the story of the adulterous woman is not contained in the majority of Greek copies. Three more that are really helpful. One of the signs that a passage may not be original is that it appears in different locations in the New Testament. So, in some of these manuscripts that are later, our passage, John 7:53 to 8:11, is located after John 7:36, after John 7:44, or after John 21:25. Some even have it after Luke 21:38 or Luke 24:53. If it were authentic, it would appear in how many locations? Only one. This, to me, is probably the clearest argument. I know most of you don't read Greek, and that's fine. You don't need to, okay? But if you gave me a copy of 1 Peter, Luke, or Acts, in John's gospel, I could tell you the difference because the style and the vocabulary is different, okay? Now, John wrote John's gospel, the beloved disciple. When you look at John 7:53 to 8:11, the style and the vocabulary are very different from the rest of the gospel, okay? And the last thing is this. It interrupts the flow of Jesus' discourse from chapter 7 to chapter 8. So you see, the evidence appears to greatly favor the position that John 7:53 to John 8:11 is not original and therefore should not be treated as such. Now, thankfully, nothing in this story is contrary to the character of Jesus, right? Nothing weird, right? But if it's not part of the original, we shouldn't treat it as Scripture. Therefore, we're going to now move on to John 8:12. But before doing that, I want to just mention three books in the book nook on the reliability of Scripture that I had Pastor Aaron order before he went on sabbatical. And they're there right now. If you walk to the book nook, you're going to see on the back shelf, Miss Janet put those back there, three books, and I want to just highlight these quickly. What I had very little time to do, they're going to do in much more detail, okay? So they include the little white book, Why Trust the Bible by Greg Gilbert, Can I Really Trust the Bible by Barry Cooper, and Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter Williams? Now, I know budgets are tight. Can't buy every book. If you could buy one of these, I would say get the first one I mentioned, Why Trust the Bible by Greg Gilbert. I think the books are helpful. I think they'll be encouraging to you. And again, I think they'll show you that we can trust in the full reliability of the Bible. Again, God's word is true. His word is without error. God's word is authoritative. We can be sure that what we have in our possession is in fact what was originally inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by the Lord's servants. And I would die for that. I would die on that hill. Amen? All right. And again, maybe you're thinking, that was kind of nerdy, Chris. I hope it was helpful. A lot more could have been said. But I'll leave you with this. Again, I mentioned Bruce Metzger, great Princeton textual critic. He's long gone to be with the Lord. But this guy was a stud. And he was a committed follower of Jesus. And he would say that because of this science of textual criticism and because we have this wealth of manuscripts, all these copies, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. We have so much good evidence to stand on. So my prayer for that first portion is that you wouldn't worry or be concerned, but that would be helpful for understanding why we're... I could have just skipped over, and maybe no one would have noticed. But I would have noticed, and I felt like I'd be doing you a disservice. So, can we go to 8:12, and I'm going to move quickly? John 8:12. So, go to John 8:12, and I'm going to read it one more time. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All right, so five things, and I'm going to move quickly. Jesus' words here accomplish how many things? Five things. Okay, number one, they declare the reality of the time. Number two, they reveal his identity as Messiah and God. Number three, they reveal the purpose of his coming. Number four, they demand a response. And number five, they include a promise. Okay? So let me give a quick word on context, because we've not been in John for some time now. I want you to remember what's going on at this time when this was being written, when these events were unfolding. What was happening in John's gospel at this point? Well, the Jews were celebrating a festival, the Feast of, rhymes with Cooths, Booths. I tried to help you out there. It was a seven-day feast. We all love to feast, especially I do. It was a seven-day feast which looked back to the Exodus and specifically God's provision for his people during the wilderness wanderings, okay? And it concluded on this seventh day with this dramatic ceremony. And what would happen on the final day of the Feast of Booths is that these large torches would be lit, big lamps. Everyone could see them from miles away. And then water would be brought to the temple and poured out. So you got big torches and water being poured out What is that all about? These two things. What was being lit? What was being poured out? Water. Okay, torches lit, water poured out. These two things represented the Jewish people's expectations of God's coming rescue as the light that's going to break into the darkness. And his coming is going to be like water. It's going to cleanse and restore and refresh. Now, with that in mind, remember what Jesus said earlier, coupled with what he's saying in John 8:12. So, open up John and look at John 7, 37 to 38. John 7, 37 to 38. You got it? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, let me pause. What happened on the last day? What was lit? Torches? What was poured out? Water. Good. Okay. So on the great day, the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow," what? "Rivers of living water." Whoa! All right, now let's go to John 8:12. Again, what does Jesus say? So we got the water imagery, and then we got the what? What else is being lit? Torches, right? The light. And in light of that, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is saying the time of rescue has come, and it's come in me. All right, let's look at our 5 points. Number one, Jesus' words declare the reality of the time. Now, when you go to the doctor, you hope for a good diagnosis. God's people are about to get a very bad diagnosis. Okay, so turn to Isaiah 59. Again, I'm arguing here that Jesus' words in John 8:12 declare the reality of the time. So if you go to Isaiah 59, 9 to 10, I was at a conference recently with the pastors, and Alistair Begg was preaching, and he said Isaiah, and I thought it was so funny because I've mentioned that before, and obviously he's British. Okay, Isaiah 59. 9 to 10. Therefore, justice, again, this is God's diagnosis of his people. Us, all humanity. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon when the sun is directly overhead. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like what? We're like dead men. Okay, so what language does Isaiah use to describe mankind's fallen, sinful condition? In the dark, blind, and like what? Dead men. So Isaiah 59, 9 to 10 functions like a diagnosis. God is showing us in his word what is wrong with who? Us. And yet he doesn't stop there, thankfully. Because again, a good doctor is going to diagnose the problem and then point you to a solution. Okay? So in the very next chapter, we have the solution or the good news. So go to Isaiah 60, 1 to 3. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Did you notice the difference between these two passages, Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 60? Darkness and gloom in Isaiah 59, and then in Isaiah 60, the explosion of light, hope, and salvation. Jesus' arrival, what does he say? I'm the light. You know what you've been expecting, the solution to your darkness problem? I'm the one. Jesus' arrival means the fulfillment of this great promise. His words declare the reality of the time. All right, number two. Jesus' words, this is so helpful. declare his identity as God and Messiah. I mean, how does that work? Jesus is the God King. If you were going to summarize the Old Testament, you could do so by saying there's really two big promises in the Old Testament. There's a promise that God's going to come and save the day. Somebody say amen. And then there's the parallel promise that God's servant, the Messiah, the King's going to come and save the day. Well, amen. Well, wait a minute. Which one is it? Is it God or the King? Yes. Because who is the God King? Who is God and who is the Messiah? And who do those two promises intersect in? Jesus. He's the God King. So in the Isaiah 60 passage, the light that breaks into the darkness is who? The text says it's the Lord. It's God. Okay, so again, Isaiah 59, we're in darkness, we're in gloom, we're like dead men. Ah! But then Isaiah 60, the Lord as a light is going to break into the darkness. Who? The Lord. But who claims to be the light in our passage in John 8, 12? Jesus does. So Jesus is, he's God. And of course, this is the only place where light is applied to God in the Old Testament. What did we read this morning? Dave led us in Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? 1 John 1:5. John writes, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. God is what? But who claims to be the light? In John 8:12, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. So he's claiming to be God. You know, not only do we have the light language, but we have what comes before light? I am. Jesus says, I am. Now, when we kicked off this series, I talked about how John's gospel has a high Christology, meaning John has a very high view of Jesus. Now, all the gospel writers do, but John, more than any other, focuses on the divinity of Christ. And he records several times where Jesus' teaching said, I am. Where does that come from? I am. Comes from Exodus 3:12. God promises, hey, I'm going to send what? A deliverer, Moses. He's going to rescue God's people. God tells Moses that in the burning bush. And Moses is like, oh, this is cool. But when I go and tell the people your name, what's your name, by the way? And what does God say? I am. So when Jesus says, I am, he's claiming to be God. Good. All right. So at the same time, though, the image of light is used in the Old Testament. For who? Not just God, but the Messiah, the King to come. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 2. Again, point number two is this. When Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus' words declare his identity as God and Messiah. So the point I'm making is this. The Old Testament uses light language of God, but it also uses light language for the Messiah to come. Who is both? Jesus. Thank you. Was that Miss Ann? Thank you, Miss Ann. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You know, there's this person described in Isaiah, the servant. We also know him as the suffering servant. He's going to come and do all that Israel as a nation couldn't do because of their sin. He's going to save the day. He's going to be the king that we need. And how is he described? Isaiah 42, verse 6. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Speaking of the servant. Who's going to be the light for the nations? The servant to come, the promised king. One more. I love this stuff, by the way. Maybe you can tell. I love this movement from promise to fulfillment, Old to New Testament, how we see God faithfully making these promises and coming through on them. Amen? He promised to send a king. The king came. He promised to come himself. He did come, the Son of God. Isaiah 49, 6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So again, these are recognized as servant passages and speak of the servant of the Lord to come, the Messiah, to make all things right. Jesus is intentionally proclaiming himself to be the promised king. As the light of the world, Jesus is saying, I'm God and I'm king. Number three, Jesus' words declare the purpose of his coming. Why'd he come? Why'd he come? Amen. Who said that? Good. This verse helps to answer that question. Why did he come? Okay, so again, Jesus' words here declare the purpose of his coming. Why'd he come? Jesus takes on the image of light in John 8:12. I am the light. What does light do? Well, by it we can what? We can see, okay? That's one thing it does. What else does light do? So it reveals, it exposes, it guides, it illuminates, it drives away darkness, okay? What does Jesus mean when he says, I am the light of the world? And more specifically, how does this relate to his purpose in coming? So the second half of our verse proves most helpful in answering this question. What does Jesus say next? I'm the light of the world. Stop. And then what comes next? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Darkness in the Bible represents good or bad. It represents sin and the wrath of God against sin. Okay? So if you want a little darkness equals in the Bible, sin and what? The wrath of God our sin deserves. Okay? So obviously, Jesus came to rescue sinners from sin and the wrath of God our sin deserves. He came, as Paul said in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, that we may be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have what? Redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus came to rescue us from darkness. What is darkness? Sin and the wrath of God that our sin deserves. You know, furthermore, Jesus, his language makes a startling claim. We should be startled this morning because this claim applies to us. If he is the light, then it follows that we are in the darkness, spiritually blind to the things of God. That's scary. We're born in the darkness, right? Jesus is the light, came into a dark world to rescue people in the darkness. Jesus came to give us spiritual sight. He came that we might what? See. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis once wrote, he just said things really well. You know, I mean, I don't agree with everything Lewis said, but he said things really well, the things that I do agree with. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That's well said. Can I say it again? Okay. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Number four, Jesus' words demand a response. You got to respond. When Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, you're in darkness, I'm the light, I mean, you got to respond to that. You got to do something with it, right? You can either stay in the darkness or you can go to the light. So Jesus' words demand a response, and we see this in the second half of our verse. Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So in order, we're almost done, in order to be rescued out of darkness from sin and the wrath of God that our sin deserves, and in order to see clearly, we must what? We must follow Jesus. Now, to follow Jesus includes faith. In fact, John uses these two words, follow and faith, synonymously in his gospel. So I would ask, are you trusting in Jesus? Are you following him? Have you responded? Let me talk about the word akalutheu, to follow. It's the Greek word to follow. It's in the present tense, which means what? That's always important. Jesus doesn't demand a one-time response, a one-time faith commitment, but a lifetime faith commitment. Jesus demands that we follow him today, and then tomorrow, and then the next day, and then the day after that. All of our days. Amen? We are to what? We are to follow Jesus continually. The Christian life is one of following. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, he's not calling for a one-time faith response, but a lifetime of trusting in him and following him. The verb used in John 8:12, to follow, means to follow someone who takes the lead. Have you done that? You know, it's hard for us to do as sinners because we want to naturally take the lead, don't we? We want to go where we want to go. We want to do what we want to do. But when you acknowledge that Jesus is king, you got to say, what? I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do what he says, and I'm going to go where he says go. It means to follow someone as a disciple. Now, how do we do that? In order to do that, in order to follow Jesus as a disciple, you must realize that Jesus is worth following. Again, if you go out to lunch today after church and a random stranger says, hey, follow me, you're going to say, I don't know you. Why would I follow you? But if they say, hey, listen, follow me, you dropped your purse outside. I want to take you to it. Oh, I'll follow you now. Now I see that you're worth following. What makes Jesus worth following? What is it? Again, recall the early disciples. I love their response. You know, they're fishing, they're hanging out with their dad. Jesus says, leave your nets and follow me. And what do they do immediately? They leave everything. And they follow Jesus. Why? Because they saw that he was what? Worthy. What makes Jesus worthy? The response that he's calling for is for us to follow him, but you're not going to follow him until you realize that he's what? Worthy. What makes Jesus worthy? Worthy. We've already seen it in our passage. He's the promised king. He's God. He's the Savior come into the world to save sinners. So follow him and help others to follow him. Let me say three things here. Hey, follow him. Follow him. Come under his word. Number two, spend time with others who are following him. I mean, we're doing that today, right? Come under the word with others. And number three, this is the one you probably didn't want to hear. Share the good news with others so that they too might follow him. Proclaim the word to the lost and invite others to follow him. Okay, number five. Jesus' words lastly include a promise. Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Those who trust in Jesus, those who follow him, will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As Josh Moody writes, those who trust in and follow Jesus are promised release. Everybody say release. Release from the darkness of sin and the promise of life forevermore, with Jesus as our light. My all-time favorite show, and I don't watch a lot of TV, but I love this show. It's the show Alone. Anybody know what Alone is? You're missing out. Let me just give you the 15-second summary of Alone. Here's what it's about. 10 people are sent to a location, harsh conditions. The last one to survive. They don't die, by the way. But the last one standing is the winner. They win $500,000. They're not by each other. They're all alone. That's the name, okay? They get to pick 10 things, 10 items. Now, they can't take like a hunting rifle. They can take a traditional bow, fishing line, hooks, a tarp for a structure, maybe an axe or a saw for cutting wood, a metal pot for boiling water, a fire starter, things like that. And they drop them off in these remote locations, and they have to survive. They got to find water, food, make shelter. I love it. I would love to be on that show, but I couldn't because I couldn't be with my family for that long. But I would love it. The last season took place in the Arctic Circle. And the contestants, let me tell you about what happened. This was one of the most difficult seasons I've ever seen. It was in the Arctic Circle, so way far north. And the contestants experienced a natural phenomenon known to that area, utter darkness, all day long. Utter darkness towards the end of their time. What did that do? What did that do to their morale? You know, at this point, I told Haley, I said, things are about to change quickly. People are about to start dropping off like flies. And they did. At this point, when, it wasn't like, 12 hours of light. It was like 4 hours of light. The idea of $500,000 began to lose its appeal. The contestants simply wanted to escape the darkness. But they were stuck. They were stuck. They're all given this little satellite phone, and they can press a red button, and it calls a number, and they say, I'm tapping out. I'm done. Come get me. Until they do that, they're on their own, but if they want to get rescued, what do? They tap that button. Here's the problem. You ready? We can do nothing on our own to escape the darkness of sin. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Have you called out to him for rescue? Have you called out to him for rescue? Again, what did Jesus do? He lived a perfect life, a life that we cannot live, a life that God deserves, by the way. He deserves that. He demands it. And we've all fallen short. We've missed the mark. But who lived the life that we could not live? Jesus. But the problem is still there. We're sinners. We have sinned against a good and holy God. So what has to happen? A price has to be paid. Sin has to be punished. Not only did Jesus live the life we couldn't live, he then died the death on the cross that we deserved. And then he rose again to prove that what he did worked and that all his claims are true. And the Bible says if we trust in him as Lord and Savior, we can be delivered from darkness, from our sin, in the wrath of God that our sin deserves. Think of it this way. Jesus himself entered into the darkness of death so that we might enjoy forever the light of life. Jesus entered into the darkness of death on our behalf so that we might enjoy forever the light of life. So follow him with others, and invite others to do what? To follow him, because he's what? He's worthy. Amen? He's worthy. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy. Worthy to follow. Worthy to follow others with. And worthy to make fools of ourselves. To go into this world and to boldly proclaim you and to invite others to leave their sin behind and follow you. Jesus, you are worthy of our lives. We thank you that you are the light of the world. And I pray that we would trust in you and come under your word together. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.